Thank you, Brother Bob. That's known in theology as the beatific vision of seeing Jesus face to face. It is that which I believe, when that occurs, will eradicate forever the indwelling sin that is within us. We shall never desire to sin again when we see that he who was the greatest became the least, became a servant. And when we are given that servant's heart, then there is an eternity of joy ahead of us. Today's message will be the ninth message in the series on the doctrine of forgiveness, and will be the first part on what we are going to call as the unforgivable or the unpardonable sin. Would you stand with me and let's read together the passages today. They're recorded on the back of your bulletin, taken from the King James Version. Be reading two passages, one from Mark and then one from Luke. And then we have a couple more that we'll be dealing with in the course of the message. Before we read them, I'd like to ask you that while I labor in the exposition of the word today, that you pray just briefly before we start that God would enable you to hear and receive. He gave you hearing ears. The subject today is difficult, and it will not permit a wandering mind to be distracted. And so you're going to have to get your thinking caps on and follow as we'll be going through a number of scriptures. And when we go through a number of scriptures, usually it can get laborious and somewhat boring at times. But the end result, I trust, will be profitable. So you pray in that regard. Now, read with me in Mark chapter 3 and verses 22 through 30. Ready? And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, He hath an unclean spirit. Now reading two verses, 9 and 10, from Luke chapter 12. Ready? But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Well, as we come now to the close of our study on the biblical doctrine of forgiveness, it would not be proper to overlook the Bible's teaching on the interesting yet sobering subject of the one sin for which there can be no forgiveness. We have seen in our study that all forgiveness, be it divine or human, is conditioned upon repentance on the part of the offending party. We've seen that the offended party is to be ready to grant forgiveness to the one who asks for it. We have learned that from Psalm 82 and chapter 86 and verse 5, that God is good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Amen. If forgiveness is conditioned upon repentance, then why is there a sin which God will not and cannot forgive? That is the mysterious subject that is before us this morning. Because of the mysterious nature, the subject has caused much discussion and concern by those within and without the Christian community. In my 45 years of ministry, which began in 1963 and are now occurring in the year 2008, I have only encountered about 5 or 6 cases where people were either concerned or convinced that they had committed this sin. I did not regard any of them as having done so because of their still possessing a concern and a remorse over this possibility that they may have sinned in this manner. On the other hand, there have been about the same number in my experience with whom I have reason to believe that they had truly committed the unpardonable sin. The sin has been alluded to in various articles of literature outside of the Bible. One of the more notable places is in the book Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan, in which he describes the misery of the man in the iron cage who thinks he has committed this sin. Now let's begin our pilgrimage this morning by defining our terms. What do we mean by blasphemy? The word comes from a combination of 2 Greek words, blasto, meaning to hurt, to injure, or to harm. And the other word is theme, meaning speech. When you combine this together, the resulted meaning of blaspheme is injurious or harmful speech. Its classical use of meaning is evil or profane speech with the intent to mock, slander, or defame. In its general usage, it can be used to refer to any kind of slander, including words or actions designed to insult or devalue another being. Now, in its religious and purest form, blasphemy is a deliberate attack upon the honor of God with the intent to insult or slander Him. Under the Mosaic law, it was a capital crime which carried with it the death penalty in the form of stoning. Compare Leviticus 24, verses 10 through 16. Now, having gotten in our understanding what blaspheme means, to speak injuriously or harmfully of another, let's move now, secondly, to the personality and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. First, His person. In the biblical data that we have just read, the Holy Spirit is equal to the divine person of God. In Matthew 12 and verse 28, Jesus refers to Him as, quote, the Spirit of God, end quote. And in Matthew 12, 31 and 32, He goes on to call Him the Holy Spirit. In light of Jesus' assertion in Matthew 12, 31 and 32, that all kinds of sin and blasphemy against the Son of Man, that is Christ, is capable of being forgiven, but blasphemy or speaking against the Holy Spirit is a sin of the greatest magnitude, the Holy Spirit must then be seen as a person and not just an impersonal influence or a power. Only the person of God can forgive sin. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is a sin against God because the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is a person, not an it. And that is important that that be understood in affirming the doctrine of the Godhead, the Divine Trinity. Look next with me at His ministry. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is multiple and varied. But for our immediate concern today, dealing with this sin, the best summation of the ministry of the Spirit is found in John chapter 16, verse 8. Would you quickly turn there? John 16 and verse 8. You're going to have to turn fast now because I'm going to be running like a locomotive this morning. So have your Bibles ready and get ready to turn. There Jesus says, when He is come, speaking of the Spirit, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Then in verses 13 through 15, we read in John 16, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself. But whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore said I, that He shall take of Mine, and show it unto you. Now in John chapter 15, and verse 26, Jesus further clarifies that He shall testify of Me. That means the Spirit shall bear witness unto Me. The work of the Holy Spirit is primarily to glorify Christ. As important as the Holy Spirit is, He is never to preempt the place of Christ in our thinking. And that has taken place in current Christianity, primarily in the charismatic movement. On the other hand, wherever the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted, and in whatever way, be assured that the Holy Spirit is present and is at work. In that, we may recognize His presence and be thankful for it. Beloved, we don't have to have a lot of hooping and hollering this morning to have the Holy Spirit present. If Christ is exalted this morning in this service through the singing and the ministry of the Word, be assured the Spirit is here. And you can have all of that going on and not have the Spirit there. If Christ is relegated to some place over in the corner. This is My Son, hear ye Him. Now, when we come to the accounts that we've read given in Luke, it is about 1 year later, and He has left Galilee and moved into Judea on His path to Jerusalem. It is an error to read in your Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and think that when you read about blaspheming the Holy Spirit here in one gospel, that it is but a duplication found in another gospel and occurring at the same time. That is not true. And we'll show as the message unfolds. Christ has now left his ministry in Galilee. He has moved into Judea on his path to Jerusalem. Now look with me in Luke again 11 and verses 14 through 23. We read, "And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusteth and divided his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." Now you say, well, that has some similarity to what we read in Mark earlier. But notice here, Jesus now cast out another demon, and he's charged with being demon-possessed. This is not the same place that he did it earlier in the early text. This can be shown in Dr. A.T. Robison's marvelous work that has stood the course of time on the harmony of the Gospels, of seeing that Jesus then speaks about blaspheming the Holy Spirit one place in Galilee and now in another place in Judea, about a year and a half later. But did you notice that while Jesus is defending himself against the charge of being demon-possessed, here he makes no reference to the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that? He refers to similar words, but he does not refer to blaspheming the Holy Spirit here. So it's important to observe what is occurring in Jesus' ongoing ministry, which is going to take place over about a 3-year period of time. As his miracles are adding up, the hostility and rejection on the part of the Jewish leadership is increasing. In other words, as more and more light is being given to the understanding of men, the more their wills are becoming darkened and hardened. They are truly loving darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. John 3:19. In the same setting here in Luke 11, look down now in verse 29. Jesus calls his opponents an evil generation. And then look in verse 32 of Luke 11. He says there, "The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, but behold, a greater than Jonas is here." Do you see what is going on? The closer he gets to Jerusalem and the more miracles he's performing, you would think that with all of this evidence that the people would be overwhelmingly convinced this has got to be the Messiah. But he said, in the days of Jonah, they repented under his preaching, But you Jewish leaders are not repenting under mine. There's going to be a judgment coming upon you. And here he introduces the duty of repentance if one desires to have their sins forgiven. I emphasize again here, as we've emphasized throughout our study on forgiveness, forgiveness of sins does not occur apart from repentance. Hold on to that truth, because it will later help explain the sin we are discussing and why it is unforgivable. Jesus then gave a saying in verses 34 and 35. Let your eyes glance down there. On how men are responsible for processing the information to which they are exposed. And beloved, that's you. I'm looking at you today. You are responsible and before God to process the information that I am dispensing. It's giving light and understanding. And you have no authority to let it go in one ear and out the other. You will be held responsible for the degree of light that God gives you through His revelation. I'm responsible. Look, he explains this processing of this information that we hear in the context of the moral judgments made by the will of man. Look in verses 34 and 35. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, that word means clear, the whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, the word there means bad, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. Most of us are familiar with the term a cataract. A cataract may grow slowly on the physical eyes of men. And as they do, the light which they had formerly had grows dimmer. Until at some point, blindness will occur unless the cataracts are removed by surgery. How many of you have had cataract surgery? All right, then you can relate to that. In like manner, as more and more evidential proofs are being revealed to the critics of Jesus, the more repulsed they become toward His person and His message. They were continually asking for more signs, that is, information. But the problem was in their perception, not in the light, or a lack of it. They did not need more signs. They needed to embrace the light which they had been given, repent and believe the message, and receive the forgiveness of sins being extended by Him who claimed that He could forgive sin. Now in Luke 11, 39 through 44, let's turn there. Luke 11, verse 39 through 44. Jesus proceeds to pronounce woes of judgment upon the Pharisees. And the Lord said unto them, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. You fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? Rather give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees! For you tithe mint and rue and manner of herbs and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought you to have done and not leave the other undone. Woe unto you Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. After he has pronounced these woes of judgment upon the Pharisees, at this point, look in verse 45, he is rebuked and rebuffed by one of the experts in the Jewish law, who says in verse 45, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." The word reproach means insult. Jesus, teacher, by saying these things, you insult us. What was Jesus' response? He said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that." Was that his response? That's the way contemporary ministry tries to do. It tries to remove anything offensive that might make somebody feel insulted. If you'd sat under the ministry of Jesus Christ for 3 years, you'd had your pride insulted nearly every sermon that he preached. Now look in verse 52. "Whereupon Jesus pronounces a curse upon the whole body of the Jewish lawyers by saying, 'Woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge,'" or "you have rejected the key of understanding. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in you hindered," meaning entering into the kingdom. What was the response of the scribes and the Pharisees? Verses 53 and 54. "And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, lying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him." Do you see the confrontation building? Starting in the early part of his ministry, as he begins to perform miracles, and the Jewish leaders begin to reject these. And the more he does, the more hostile they become toward his person and his ministry. Now look in Luke chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. Here Jesus addresses a large number of people who are following him. Let's read those verses. "In the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people," a huge group, "insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples first of all, 'Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetop." Here Jesus addresses a large number of people who are following him, in which he warns them against the leavening influence of the Pharisees' teaching. Evidently, what is happening? There are some in these large crowds who are somewhat sympathetic to his claims. But they were also being influenced and drawn to the position held by his critics. I mean, the leaders that they have been taught under. So here's a group of people. They're torn between two opinions: this teacher named Jesus and their authoritative teachers, the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers. They were halting between two opinions. Which side possesses the truth of God, Jesus or the Jewish leaders? They're being called upon to make a decision. Now in verses 4 through 9, look at that. Jesus encourages his supporters to publicly confess or identify themselves fully with his ministry, even if it meant being killed in doing so. Pardon me a moment. He states it is better to fear God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell, than those who can only kill the body. Follow with me as we pick up at verse 4 of Luke 12. I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after they have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. For I say unto you, now note this, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be what? Forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you into the synagogues and the magistrates and the powers, take you no thought how or what things you shall answer or what you shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. Jesus now here states to this multitude, which is halting between 2 opinions, is Jesus the true one, or are the scribes and the Pharisees? He says to this multitude, very stern reality, that one's willingness to persevere in a public confession of faith and devotion to Christ is indicative of where one is headed for eternity. Do you hear that? One's perseverance in adhering to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ or their denial of him is indicating where they're going to spend eternity at. He forewarns his followers of impending opposition and persecution if they side with him. It may result in loss of membership in the Jewish community, fines, imprisonment, and even death. But if they continue to depend upon the ministry of the Spirit to enable them to remain faithful to Christ, they will persevere unto eternal life. It is in this context of one's duty to continue on in public identity with Christ as one's Lord and Savior that Jesus reintroduces the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, what have we just said? What has all this information brought about? We now have 2 different settings in which the sin is committed, and 2 different classes of people who commit the sin. In Matthew and Mark, the ones who were in danger of blaspheming the Spirit were the Jewish hearers who had never expressed an interest in having their sins forgiven by embracing Christ as the Messiah. While here in Luke, it is those who have professed an interest in Christ, but who were in danger of apostatizing and returning to their previous belief system and way of life. The failure to distinguish the accounts in Matthew and Mark from the account given in Luke has caused many Bible teachers to err in identifying the sin and its nature. For example, turn to Mark chapter 3 and verses 29 and 30. And here we're told something. Our Lord states, "But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation because they said he has a what? An unclean spirit." Here the sin of blaspheming the Spirit is clearly described as an act of slandering Jesus by ascribing his ability to perform these miracles to the fact that he was the devil himself, Beelzebub incarnate. Now, based upon that one text, many Bible teachers then go on to define the sin, the unpardonable sin, as that after seeing Jesus' miracles, his opponents explained that his powers came from a supernatural, evil, demonic source. And since, you following me? Since this required that one personally see the miracles of Jesus with their own physical eyes, that this sin could only occur during the lifetime of Jesus while he was here on earth. Now that is the position that is held by many Bible teachers, that the only manifestation of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is that which could only occur during the lifetime of Jesus Christ, because it was publicly ascribing his miraculous works to the devil himself. Now, if that is true, then no one needs to be warned today about the possibility of committing the unpardonable sin. If this be true, Brother Asa, then no further study into or concern with the matter need to be given. Let's just all stand and we'll be dismissed and go home. Nobody can commit the unpardonable sin today because it was only something that was committable during the earthly ministry of Jesus. But this is where the many Bible teachers err. Because meanwhile, we are left with Luke's description of the sin being a denunciation of the mission of Jesus Christ in the face of persecution. Are you with me? True, it was a manifestation of blaspheming the Holy Spirit by ascribing the works of Jesus to the devil. But what about this group here in which that is not mentioned? Jesus warns them that they may be blaspheming the Holy Spirit by failing to persevere in a public confession of him. Side with me or the leaders. Who is true? Make up your mind. So we got to deal with that possibility. Are there then sins, plural, against the Holy Spirit? Or is there a sin, singular, against the Holy Spirit? Express it in another way. Can the sin, singular, of blaspheming the Holy Spirit express and manifest itself in differing ways? I believe we have now entered a turning point in which the subject can be greatly clarified. When Jesus said in Mark 3:24 that all kinds of sins and blasphemies are capable of forgiveness, but the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is not, the experts, Brother Jim, in the Jewish law would have known where he's coming from. The Old Testament, the one in which the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers prided themselves of having an excellent understanding of. The Old Testament law made reference to man's sin by nature. We're all born as sinners. And his personal transgressions. The Old Testament makes a distinction between us having a sinful nature and the individual sins that are committed that flow from that nature. And the Old Testament law made that very clear. It referred to sins of ignorance and knowledgeable sins. It distinguished sins of infirmities done in passion and sins of willful premeditation or presumption. The sacrificial system of the Old Covenant provided for the covering, now listen, of all kinds of sins but one. And that was the willful sin done in premeditation. There was nothing in the atonement system which covered such a sin. Its penalty was death. Those Jewish experts in the law would have known where Jesus was coming from when he made reference to this one sin that could not be forgiven. We read in our Bibles that man's sinfulness could reach such slanderous proportions that in the days prior to Noah's flood, God said, "My spirit shall not always what? Strive or influence man." Genesis 6:3. There'd come a time which God says, "I'm not going to deal with them anymore." That's sobering. But what was going on in the days of Noah? Wickedness. Violence. God says, "I'm not going to deal with them anymore." Also, we read in our Bible of the tribe of Ephraim, so gave themselves over to idolatry that God withdrew his influence from them and said in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 17, quote, "Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone." Did you notice here that the sin was an identifiable sin? Ephraim has joined to idols. Don't deal with him anymore. Folks, there comes a time in which individuals may commit a sin in which God will no longer convict and deal with that person about. That's why that some theologies refer to it as sinning away your day of grace. I haven't time to enlarge upon that. So when Jesus said to the law experts, "Under my administration of the kingdom, you can yet find forgiveness for all kinds of sins and blasphemies against me. But there is one that is not covered by my system of forgiveness, and that is the slandering of the Holy Spirit." Whether you've ever thought of it or not, this is one sin for which Jesus did not die. No atonement covers this sin. All manner of sins are forgivable. Murders, rapes, adulteries. Name them all. They're all capable of being forgiven. But here's one that the atonement does not cover. Neither did the Old Testament cover it. It is the Spirit's work to subjectively enlighten or illuminate the minds of gospel hearers so that the objective element of forgiveness of sins in Christ becomes understood. That's the Spirit's work, is to take the gospel and show them the things of Christ, of how a person can be forgiven. Not by the works of the law, Brother Bob, but by the life and death of Jesus Christ. And as gospel hearers set under that, there is an illuminating work of the Spirit which brings them to that understanding. When a person turns away from that influence and hardens their heart, the conscience becomes seared. And what the Spirit says is holy and good, that person sees as unholy and evil. What the Spirit transmits as light, this person receives as darkness. What the Spirit conveys as essential, this person receives as non-essential. And when this occurs, the Spirit withdraws His convicting influence and the individual's case becomes hopeless for this life and the life to come. How long this process goes on before the Holy Spirit withdraws His influence is known only to the Holy Spirit. It can only be known by onlookers as having occurred by observing the person's willingness or unwillingness to publicly identify and confess Christ before men. That's why I said I've seen 5 or 6 people in this category. They're not sinning against Christ and His atonement, but they're sinning against the Holy Spirit bringing them to an enlightenment, Brother David, and saying, let me alone with that gospel stuff. Don't bother me anymore with that preacher. Escorts me to the door, slams the door. Don't come back. That's what the scribes, the Pharisees, and the lawyers were saying to Jesus. And that's what this crowd, Bob, that Jesus is addressing over here, who are halting between two opinions. He says, if you must choose me or them. And whoever confesses me before men, I'll confess before the angels in heaven. Who doesn't confess me before men, I'll deny them. And then he brings right in that context of blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. And that's addressed to the crowd. Now, what's the consequence of a person committing this sin? The result of having committed the unpardonable or unforgivable sin is that there is no forgiveness for it, and an eternal condemnation settles upon the individual. Now, I would raise a question. Perhaps it's running through your mind as to why there is no forgiveness for this sin. Here's the question. You ready, Jim? What would happen if one were to repent of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Is not God ready to forgive whoever repents? Then what would happen if a person repented and asked forgiveness for blaspheming the Holy Spirit? The answer is that due to the subjective nature of the sin, the person does not view the sin as something that he or she must repent of. Thus, true repentance will never occur. In the economy of redemption for sins, it is the blood of Christ which lays the foundation upon which the mercy of God can be justly given in pardon. Amen. But in the application of forgiveness, Say it again, in the application of that forgiveness, God has established the conditions of repentance and faith to be in existence before He grants forgiveness. There is no such thing in Scripture as unconditional forgiveness. Unconditional election, yes. Unconditional forgiveness, no. Repentance and remission of sins are inseparable in the proclamation of the gospel message. Luke 24, verse 47. And then we read in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remission of sin. I'm going to state this very slowly and carefully now. Without the shed blood of Jesus Christ, there is no ground or basis upon which God can justly forgive sin. Still listening? And without repentance manifested, there is no ground upon which God can justly apply the forgiveness of sin. Both truths are found in the Word of God. I'll repeat it. Without the shed blood of Christ, there's no ground upon which God can justly forgive sin. And without repentance, there is no ground upon which God can justly apply the forgiveness of sin. Spurgeon described the person who commits this unpardonable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He states, he who is guilty of this outrageous crime has sinned himself into a condition in which spiritual feeling is dead, and repentance has become morally impossible. End of quote. The person who has committed this crime is an individual who has reached the point where they are no longer moved by the Spirit in conviction of sin. Let me alone. Ephraim had joined himself to idols. Let him alone. This sin, being not a sin of ignorance, but a willful sin against knowledge, is descriptive of the apostate Jewish hearers in Hebrews chapter 10. Would you turn there as we bring this to a conclusion? Hebrews 10 and verses 26 and 29. As we'll show next week, this is what is going on in the entirety of the book of Hebrews. Is individual Jews who have initially made a profession of faith in Christ and have renounced that and are going back to the Jewish system of worship. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. And I hope this will help us to understand this statement here. For if we sin, how? Willfully. If somebody says along, well, isn't every sin a willful sin? Here is one willful sin that he's going to identify. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the what? What is it? The knowledge of the truth. Do we see that? There remains no more what?
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice for sin. Do you see the soberness of this? Sobriety of this? When a person has had presented to them the way of forgiveness of sin through the shed blood of Christ, and they harden themselves against that, they willfully turn away from what they once have embraced. What else is there to tell that person? There's no more sacrifice for sin. Jesus has only performed one. And if that isn't good enough for you, there's nothing more to say. Look on in the text. But what's the outlook? a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the what? The Spirit of grace. Now, don't let your minds run off into some type of a mental argument. Is this teaching the falling away of the saints? Is this teaching the apostasy of a true believer or not? Don't follow that, because you're going to miss the weight of the warning here. This is a warning that is being given to real people. It is people who once were involved in the temple worship, who became convinced that Jesus was the fulfillment of that, and then due to the influence of Jewish teachers, they have renounced that and are going back to the temple worship. The writer of Hebrews says there's no longer any hope for that class of people. Notice here that the willful sin of abandoning the way of forgiveness in Christ, did you see it? Is a slander to the ministry of the Spirit's gracious work of enlightenment. This is the one sin for which Christ has made no provision in his atoning sacrifice. Therefore, and here's the sobering thing which we'll have to face today and take up next week. This sin must be the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, since it is the only sin that Jesus said was unforgivable under his ministry. Do we see that? Jesus says there's only one sin. The writer of Hebrews says when anyone commits this sin, that's it. It's got to be the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. And since where was Jesus at when the writer of Hebrews wrote Hebrews? Where was he? He was in heaven. He wasn't down here on earth. You say, what difference does that make? Since Jesus was not on earth during the events taking place in Hebrews, this sin was an ongoing sin, not confined to the era of Jesus' earthly miracles. Beloved, this is a sin which can still be committed today. And we'll see more clearly in the next message just how this occurs and how to identify the sin and the persons who are guilty of committing this sin. Wherever the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is preached, there is the danger of a gospel hearer committing this sin. Don't wipe it off as something that can only happen in the earthly ministry of Jesus. It can happen and is happening today wherever the person and work of Jesus Christ is proclaimed as the only way of salvation. May God grant us mercy to eagerly receive the light or the understanding of Christ and his gospel, and not harden our hearts against it. Today is the day of what? Salvation. Harden not your hearts against it. Oh, may God grant us grace to persevere in a confession of faith in Christ and not go back. May it not be said of us, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this what? This present world. Don't go back. Don't go back. Don't go back. Lay hold on Christ and look to him as the author and finisher of your faith. Let's pray. Father, we ask for further light and understanding on this teaching. You take what's being presented today and that we may work our way through it. Try to associate, accumulate as much biblical facts and data on the subject as you have revealed. We thank you for grace today. I thank you that you've given me a love that's in my heart for the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. I thank you for the sustaining grace, the persevering grace that's kept me from leaving this glorious person and his message and going back to my old lifestyle. Even when there have been periods of questions, of doubt and concern. And I trust you today that the grace which has begun in my life will not only keep me, but that it will do so until the day of Christ Jesus, when I shall see him face to face. God, I stand in need of you every hour. Stay nearby, for temptations lose their power when you're nigh. Bless us today as we go to our fellowship meal and enrich our lives with the things of Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.